Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a privilege it is to have your word in our own language that we can understand. And Lord, I pray that we would, despite the heat, manage to concentrate on what you are saying to us. Would these living words from the living God be food to nourish our souls? Amen. So here's my opening question for you today. Have you been converted? Have you been converted? You've probably got numerous ideas going around your head what that might mean. Have you been converted to God's view of God's kingdom? We know that God's kingdom is found wherever followers of his King Jesus are. The places across the whole earth where people say Jesus is Lord and King. Jesus is God, and I want to live his way. We know that's what God's kingdom is. And we know, as John read at the start, that that's going to include people from all tribes, all tongues, all nations, all people groups. But look around. Do it now. Look around. Look around the church. What do you see? What do you observe? I'm guessing you're seeing white, generally speaking, middle-class people, with a few exceptions. And if we did a survey of British churches, we'd probably find a similar demographic. The most popular demographic is the white middle-class person in the churches. So have we been converted? Have we been converted to having God's view of God's kingdom? Have we been converted to seeing that the church is to be multicultural, multiracial, multi-everything? Or have we believed a false gospel, or an implication of a false gospel, that the gospel is for the middle class? How wide or how narrow is your view of God's kingdom? Is God's kingdom just for the middle class folks? And of course you say, no, of course not. I believe Revelation. I believe that it's every person, tribe, tongue, etc. But then ask yourself, who do you mix with in the weeks? You know, in an average week. My guess is it's people who have a similar mindset to you. People with similar attitudes to you. People who've got similar interests. And suddenly it's white middle class people that we mix with. And all that we mix with. Or think through, who do you think would be the ideal person to become a Christian? Someone who thinks like you. Someone who has the same views as you. Someone who has the same interests as you. And suddenly it's white middle class again. Perhaps this might explain why our churches in Britain are full of white middle class people. So while on paper we have a correct view, while in our Bible we fully believe that God's kingdom is made up of that great multitude, does our practice tell a different story? I travelled to Peterborough in the week, to pick up a second-hand car. And even upon arriving at the entrance gate to this yard, before I'd spoken to anybody, I realised my prejudice against used car salesmen. With a passion. You know, before I spoke to everyone, my guard was up. I'm tense. I'm short on patience. I'm expecting to be scammed. I'm expecting the wool to be pulled over my eyes. I'm expecting this used car salesman to think of me as an absolute idiot when it comes to cars. And actually, he'd probably be right. I was expecting to be bamboozled by clever car talk. And what a bargain this car was that I was about to buy. And I wasn't disappointed. And I was expecting probably to come out on the wrong end of a deal. Time will tell if that was the case or not. I hope it isn't. And all that is what I'm thinking before I've even spoken to this used car salesman. I have a prejudice. Do I think that the kingdom of God has been made up of everybody except used car salesmen? And how funny it was that I was preparing this sermon the day I was going to meet a used car salesman. I had to confess my sin. I also need to confess my sin that God's kingdom is going to include viola and violin players. I'd like to think it didn't, but it will. I have to confess that God's kingdom is going to be made up of poodle owners, despite my prejudice against them. It's going to be made up of English rugby and cricket supporters. Now, in one sense, I'm being a little silly, but it's a point. We have prejudices, don't we? You might sit there and go, no, I don't. No, the kingdom's for everybody. Yeah, sure. But if I've got prejudice against those groups of people, as sinners, saved by grace, yes, but as sinners, you've got your prejudices. We need converting. Just like the Apostle Peter in the story that we had read to us from Acts 10 needed converting. You may have been converted to Christ long ago, but we constantly need converting to have God's view of God's kingdom. Let me say it one more time. It's not about white middle-class people exclusively. We need an inclusive view of his kingdom. Acts chapter 10 tells us that everybody can now become a Christian. God's kingdom is now for absolutely everybody. Whatever your race, whatever your trade, whatever your musical preferences are, there is no one who cannot now become a Christian. Because as Peter realized and said, I now realize that God has no favorites. There is no partiality with God. God doesn't do favoritism like I do. But I don't want to start us off in Acts chapter 10. I want to take us back to Genesis chapter 12. And I want us to see that God has always had no favorites. So come with me to Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. We're early on in God's story with God's people, and the Lord has now spoken to Abraham, or Abram as he is here. Abram was not an Israelite. He was from a different nation altogether. He wasn't a good bloke. He was an idolater. He worshipped a multitude of gods. But look at what God says to him there in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is promising to Abraham that through him, his descendants, his children that he's got none of yet, and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren, they will be a blessing to the nations. Now we know, don't we, as the Bible story goes on, that family line becomes the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel's job, well, you tell me, look at verse 3. Genesis 12, verse 3, tell me, what was the job of this one family, this one nation? Someone shout it out. To be a blessing to all the nations. Israel were meant to be a blessing to Egypt, to every other nation around them. They were to bless the rest of the world. If you like rugby, you'll know that the game of rugby began in the town in Northamptonshire that goes by the name of Rugby. Funny that, eh? And within the town of Rugby, it began in what is now a private school. Now, if you like rugby, you'll now know that the rest of the world has been blessed by this town, by this school, because the game of rugby has gone global, as we saw yesterday. You know, the Irish playing New Zealand, the Poms playing the Aussies, the Welsh playing the South Africans, the Scots playing the Argentinians. This school has blessed the world by taking the game of rugby global. Well, so it was with Abraham's family, with the nation of Israel. God chose one nation to bless the many, one people group to bless all people groups. And the ultimate blessing was for them to show off God, for them to make the nations around them, the people around them, see how magnificent the one true God of the Bible is. But sadly, Abraham's family, the nation of Israel, generally speaking through their history, didn't show that. They saw it a different way. They saw it as favoritism. Isn't it God that God's chosen us? Wow, we must be so special. Man, we're good people, aren't we, if God's chosen us? Pity about those nations there. They can have their own non-gods, but we've got the one true God and we'll keep him to ourselves. That was effectively their mentality. And as the story of Israel develops through the Old Testament, it increases. That divine election that they were supposed to bless the nations with has become what they perceived as divine favoritism. But God has no favorites. Because their job was to bless the nations by showing off to the nations how good their God was. And when we come to Acts chapter 10, and we come to Peter, who, let's remind ourselves, is a Jew, Jewish Christian now, but a Jewish background, nothing's really changed. That divine favoritism, perceived divine favoritism, is still very much in his thinking. He's blinded, even the apostles are blinded by their nationalism. God's apostle needs converting. But what about the Great Commission, you say? Go into the whole world with the gospel and bless all the nations with the news that Jesus has died and risen and we can all have forgiveness of sins. What about that, Gareth? Well, absolutely, yes. But this is how Peter would hear it. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to the Jews of all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Nationalism overtakes Jesus' words. That is, Peter thinks the gospel is for Jews only. The good news that Jesus is Lord and Messiah, Jesus is God and King, is for people of all nations. No, no, no. It's for Jews of all nations. It's not for people like you and I, not uncircumcised, not non-kosher eating people. And it would take a vision of mind-blowing proportions to convert Peter, to convert God's apostle to God's view of God's kingdom. And it would need to be repeated 3 times for God's apostle to get it, for Peter to realize that God has no favorites, for Peter to see that God is far more inclusive than he could ever imagine. Because Peter needs to work out that with God, there's no partiality. There is no favoritism with God. Well, let's recap the story of Acts so far. Who can remember our key verse? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Who can remember it? I'm not going to ask you, John. Someone else. Look at it now then. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Let's read it together. We'll find it on three. 1, 2, 3. We need to learn that, don't we? We've got to get that into our heads and then into our hearts. So that's the key verse. That's what's driving Acts, isn't it? The gospel is going global, starting local, but going global. And over the last 3 weeks, we've seen the gospel breaking that first ethnic boundary. The gospel went to Judea and then to Samaria, that kind of half-Jew, half-Gentile group of people. We saw that, didn't we, with when Stephen was killed for his faith. And then the disciples were all scattered and they took the gospel with them to Samaria. And then last week we saw Saul converted, who is going to be the main apostle to the Gentiles. But by the end of chapter 9, Peter, the apostle Peter, is back in view as the main kind of central character. And if you look at the end of chapter 9, you'll see that he's in a town called Joppa. And all you really need to know about Joppa is that that's the kind of the edge of Jewish territory. The gospel has reached that kind of Jewish-Samaritan border. And so the question on the reader's lips by the end of chapter 9 is, well, what next? Where's the gospel going to go next? Flick over to chapter 10 and we have our answer. We have the gospel is now coming to the Gentiles. The gospel is breaking that final ethnic barrier. So as we look at this story, I want us to firstly see two divine appointments. We're going to run through the story quite quickly. So get your noses into the passage. Keep your Bible open. Verses 1 to 8, the first divine appointment is the angel and Cornelius. Chapter 10, verse 1, we meet a centurion there, don't we? Cornelius. And he's a member of the Italian army. And his character is there described for us in verse 2. He's become a convert to Judaism. He's left his kind of pagan idolatry and he's become a follower of the God of Israel, the one true God. But, and this is the important point, what we need to know is that he is a pure Gentile. Not half Jew, half Gentile, Samaritan, but pure Gentile, fully outside of Abraham's family line. And importantly, fully outside Peter's view of who can become a Christian. So then at 3 p.m., Cornelius has a vision in which God tells him to send some men to Joppa, which is about 30 miles down the road, and is to have Peter brought to his house. Okay, there's the first vision. Second vision, verses 9 to 16, the angel and Peter. We've had the angel and Cornelius, verses 1 to 8. Now we've got the angel and Peter. So Peter too receives a vision, a different vision, but another vision no less. Peter's praying at lunchtime and all of a sudden in his vision, he sees all kinds of unclean animals descending down from the air on a white sheet. And Peter is told to kill and eat all these unclean animals. And Peter kind of shrinks back in horror and says, verse 14, by no means, for I have never eaten anything unclean that is common or unclean. Peter's saying, I'm not going to violate those kosher Jewish rules that I've got. So the voice comes to him a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. And then it happens a third time, before Peter is willing to do it. Let's slow down for a moment. Really though, this removal of dietary requirements for God's people shouldn't have been anything new for Peter. Can I have the slide, please? Hopefully on your screen we're going to see Mark chapter 7 coming up. Great. So this is a conversation in Jesus' earthly ministry in which Peter is hearing. This is what he says. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. After he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull, he asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of their body. And in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So Peter has heard this from Jesus before. He knows this. So this vision and this voice saying, don't call things unclean, shouldn't have come as a surprise to him. Because what Jesus is saying is, look, what you eat doesn't make you ceremonially unclean. What you eat doesn't defile you before God. Because food just comes into your stomach and then out through your backside. No, it's your heart. It's from your heart where all these sinful thoughts and actions stem from. That's the real problem. And so what Jesus was doing was abolishing that dividing wall of hostility. He was abolishing the dividing wall between the Jews and everyone else. Jesus is saying that this good law from God that was meant to help God's people learn the big lesson of keeping yourself separate from sin, well, that food law has now done its day. If you like, think of it as a visual aid. a visual aid to remind people of the big lesson of keep yourself separate from sin. And what Jesus now says is that that visual aid is no longer needed. It's done its day. You don't need a visual aid to remind you about the pollution of sin now, because Jesus has come not to give another visual aid, but to do away with the pollution by dying on the cross and cleansing our hearts. And so once Jesus has done that, the visual aid, the food laws, are no longer needed. They're null and void. Now Jesus says Jew and Gentile can all come together on equal terms, on a level standing, through the cross of Christ. So fast forward back to the vision that Peter has of those foods coming down. Actually, the vision wasn't primarily about food. It was about who can come into God's kingdom, who can become a Christian. And as Peter was wrestling with what's going on at that very moment, the men who God sent to bring Peter to Cornelius knock on his door. And so we move from two divine appointments to one divinely prepared meeting. So Peter goes with the entourage from Cornelius' house back to Cornelius and to Caesarea. But still, as a sign of his failure to fully understand the vision and his failure to see the inclusiveness of God's kingdom, Peter asks the question of verse 29. Look down in your Bible, chapter 10, verse 29. What's Peter's question? Thanks, Keith. May I ask why you've sent for me? He's still not getting it. Cornelius then retells Peter the vision that he's had before putting the onus back on Peter. Look at the second half of verse 33. Cornelius says, "Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." And then the next verse, verse 34, the penny finally drops with Peter. "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. With God there are no favourites." Peter is finally converted. Not to Christ, but to having God's view of who can come in to God's kingdom. Peter then preaches a three-point sermon. And as it's hot, we need to do some work ourselves here. So, on the screen, next slide please, you'll see the points of Peter's sermon. That's on the right. And on the left, you'll see the text of Peter's sermon. So just with that person next to you, just have a couple of minutes trying to do a mixing and matching. Which parts of the passage mix the point of Peter's sermon? All right, couple of minutes. Stretch your legs if you need to. Wake up, it's really hot. And then off you go. Okay, so there's Peter's sermons about the life, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, about his coming in judgment, about the forgiveness of sins available, and about his return. And all I really want you to note about that sermon is that it's exactly the same message that he preached at Pentecost. The message, the gospel for the Jews, is exactly the same as the gospel for the Gentiles. It's proof that Peter has been converted. Peter now truly understands that God has no favourites, that all can come into God's kingdom through the same gospel of Jesus. We can't underestimate the significance of what Peter's doing here, and we can't underestimate the significance of the first conversions of these Gentiles, because that's what gives you and I a warrant for worldwide witness. This becomes the proof that God's kingdom is far wider than just Jews, than Peter previously thought. Because once the gospel has broken this final racial barrier, there is no going back, and there will be no turning back. Because of this first Gentile conversion, the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, could later write in Ephesians, coming up on the screen, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away," which is speaking to you and I, to Gentiles, "we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." That was the law. That were things like the food laws. That was the barrier that's now been broken, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he's put to death their hostility. Friends, that can only be true. That can only be relevant for you and I today if the gospel has broken, first of all, that Gentile barrier through the conversion of Cornelius. It really is life-changing proportion level what God is doing in bringing about the conversion of Cornelius. But if you're thinking, you'll see and think, there should still be one more final thing that's needed to truly prove that Gentiles are on a level field as the Jews in part of this new humanity. There should be one final thing left that should happen. And look down at verse 43 to 46, because you can see it there. Someone tell me what it is? What's the final thing that needed to happen and has happened? Yeah, we've had that already, though. There's something even more equally significant. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Personally, and from a non-biased perspective, I always think the best films are ones that have kind of trilogies, or at least two parts, or sometimes more. Think of Lord of the Rings, Star Wars, you know, with its multitude of films. But my favourite is Back to the Future, right, with the great Doc and Marty McFly. And the great thing is that if you've missed the first film, you can go to the second one and you get those kind of echoes, those flashbacks. You get the story so far. Well, that's what we should be recognising here. We've got flashbacks to Pentecost, the same gospel being spoken by the Apostle Peter, and the same Holy Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles. And look at what verse 45 tells us about the reaction of the Jewish people present. It's amazing. "And the believers from among the circumcised," aka the Jews, "who'd come with Peter, were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles." Here's our final proof, our final nail in the coffin, that all are one in Christ Jesus. The dividing walls of hostility have been broken down. Christ has made a new humanity. So not only is Peter converted, every other person in that room is converted. Everyone finally understands the great truth that we are all one in Christ Jesus. They fully get that God has no favorites. Well, before I conclude and begin to think through what our response should be, I want us to step back a bit and think, well, let's have a God-centered view for a second. So far we've been looking at Peter and Cornelius, but what about God? He's the hero of all the stories, isn't he, in the Bible? So what are we learning about God here? Well, ultimately it's God, not Peter, not Paul, not Hudson Taylor, not Jackie Pullinger or any other human missionary who is the great missionary to the Gentiles. It's God. Every step along the way, God is the main actor. He is the initiator in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Who was it who sent Cornelius a vision? Thank you, God. Who called Peter to deliver the message? You don't sound very convinced. Who sent Peter? Who sent the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles? Oh, a bit more convinced on that one. Great. God is the great missionary to people of all tribes, all tongues, all people groups, all nations. And he still sends out his church today on mission to, guess what? All people, all tribes, all tongues, all nations. To proclaim that through faith in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, everybody can become a Christian. That's what God is about. And we simply join God on his mission. That's the job of the church. Can you remember the opening question? The opening question of our sermon. Have you been converted? Do we need converting? Do we need converting to having God's view of God's kingdom? Do we need to know that in Christ it's not important whether you're male, female, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, white, black, lower, middle, upper class, working class, it doesn't matter. Whether you're a brass player or a strings player, whether you're a used car salesman or a new car salesman, it doesn't matter. Because everybody can become a Christian. We all come on equal standing to the cross of Christ, and there my sin, which is the real barrier between a relationship between me and God, is paid for. If we have accepted that Jesus is our Lord and Saviour, it doesn't matter what race you are, it doesn't matter what background you are, it doesn't matter what your preferences are. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, for most of us here, our prejudice is not that ethnic constraint that Peter had. But perhaps the constraint on our mission is the prejudice of social class. If we are middle class, we need to be converted to a culture-transcending mission. A mission that is bigger than me and my family, bigger than me and my middle-class friends. We've got to be converted to that before we'll be convinced that we can reach the people of Bedford and wider with the gospel. And if we're working class, we need to be converted to a culture-transcending church, a church that is bigger than me and my working-class friends and family, if we're to reach all classes and all people with the gospel. You see, Peter's prejudices were laid out on a sheet from heaven. What would be laid out on your sheet? Let's pray. Lord, we praise you first and foremost that you have broken down that dividing wall of hostility. That now through your blood, through the cross, there's nothing that stops